We turn for our Bible reading this morning to Genesis and chapter 20 and verses 1 through to 18. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through to 18. You remember that Abraham had been living in the vicinity of Sodom, and in chapter 20 and verse 1 we read, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abram said to Sarah his wife, said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abram and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this? Abram said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abram. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. May the Lord teach us from that passage this morning. And so we're going to look at this story of Abraham and Abimelech. God had chosen Abraham to play a key role as he set in motion his great plan to establish an eternal kingdom of believers made up of men and women from all generations and from all nations. He chose Abraham to be the patriarch of his people, so that successive generations of believers would be called children of Abraham. Abraham who trusted in God. Abraham who was called the friend of God. And as we have seen, God constantly watched over Abraham, as today he watches over his people. He was watching as Abraham moved away from the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and moved with his family and his household and his livestock to Gerar. But how disappointed the Lord must have been to see Abraham lapsing into his old ways, deceiving Abimelech into thinking that he and Sarah were no more than brother and sister, covering up the fact that they were husband and wife, simply because of his fear that someday someone, somewhere, would kill him in order to marry his beautiful wife, Sarah. David Jackman observes, "Nowhere is the devil more successful than in the human clay of God's people, as he attempts to distract and subvert from God's pathway in his forlorn hope to prevent the divine promise from being fulfilled." And so we read in Genesis chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." It's generally thought that Abimelech did not do this so much because he was attracted to Sarah, but because historically a marriage alliance was considered a strategic step towards peaceful coexistence. And Abimelech wanted a good relationship with this powerful and wealthy tribal chief who had settled in his neighbourhood. Sadly, Abraham's cowardice and deceit threatened the well-being of all concerned. It threatened the neighbourly relationship between Abraham and Abimelech. But more important still, it threatened God's plan to raise a family through Abraham and Sarah. And this incident provides us, I believe, with some salutary lessons. And as we consider them together this morning, I pray that we will not only listen, but that we will learn from these lessons and bring joy to the heart of the Lord who watches over us. And the first lesson I want us to learn this morning is this, that even after making great strides forward in our Christian faith and life, we can lapse. Who would have thought that Abraham, after scaling such great heights in his relationship with God, seen in his being called the friend of God, seen in that intense relationship that he had with God as he pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah, that this man could now plummet to the place where, because of his cowardice and lack of faith, he could repeat the folly that we have already seen in chapter 12. But then, who would have thought that Elijah, after his amazing experience of God's intervention on Mount Carmel, would a few days later, because he was afraid of Queen Jezebel, flee for his life? You remember that on Mount Carmel, he had challenged the prophets of Baal to see whether their God or his God was the living God. He challenged them to build an altar and prepare a sacrifice to their God and to pray that he would answer by fire and consume the sacrifice. After which he repaired the altar of the Lord and prepared his sacrifice and then called on his God, who did answer with fire and consume the sacrifice. There he faced 400 prophets of Baal. But in 1 Kings 19, he flees from Queen Jezebel to Mount Horeb. But then who would have thought that Peter, just a few hours after celebrating the Lord's Supper with Jesus and vehemently assuring Jesus that even if he had to die for him, he would never deny him, that he would cut such a sad and solitary figure as he began to call curses down upon himself and to swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." Dear friends, these things happened to giants of the faith. And if they can happen to them, they can happen to us if we take our eyes off Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." It is often when believers have reached a high in their spiritual experience, in their walk with the Lord, that they are most vulnerable and susceptible to Satan's attacks. It is at such a time we might be tempted to subconsciously think, "Aren't I doing well?" and fall into spiritual pride and to neglect to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Remember, it's when those times when we are feeling most confident and competent and most excited about our faith that we are most vulnerable and susceptible to Satan's attacks. The second lesson that we need to learn from this is this: we are capable of repeating a sin into which we had previously fallen and from which God had previously rescued us. I would suggest that every Christian has an area where they are vulnerable, and in an unguarded moment are susceptible to Satan's attack. Listen to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," and then the writer says this, "and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." As C.H. Spurgeon says when he comments on that verse, "We all have some besetting sin. Let us especially be on our watch against that. While we keep all the wall with diligence, let us set a double guard at the most vulnerable point." in Matthew 5 and verses 29 and following, our Lord calls on us to take radical steps in those areas where we are most susceptible to falling into sin. Dear friends, we need to take stock of ourselves. I would suggest we need to stop looking at ourselves through rose-tinted spectacles. We need to know our weaknesses, to ask the Lord to give us strength and victory in these areas, and where possible, to take practical steps to avoid exposing those areas of weakness to the devil. Abraham was susceptible to repeating his previous sin because he had allowed an old agreement with Sarah to continue. An old agreement that they had had as they moved on, that she would say he was her brother, he would say she was his sister, and say no more. Especially when they were in difficult circumstances. It was an agreement that they should have torn up long ago. Especially when it had led to so many problems in Egypt. Is there something in our past that leaves us vulnerable and susceptible to Satan's attack? Something we should have dealt with long ago? Then look to the Lord to give you the courage you need to deal with it now and to overcome these temptations should they arise again. And then a third lesson that I felt we could helpfully learn from this passage is this. We need to be careful that we do not allow our fears to override our faith in God. Abraham, of all people, was the man of faith. And yet we see fear. God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a huge family. And that Sarah would be the mother of that family. And yet Abraham was so fearful that Abimelech would murder him in order to marry Sarah, that he was prepared to give Sarah to him as his wife. He allowed his fears to override his faith. And dear friends, if the father of the faithful could lapse in this way, beware we could too. When we go through testing times, when a black cloud sweeps across our sky, do we allow the fears to eclipse our faith? Do we begin to doubt God's love, God's mercy, God's grace? Do we begin to doubt his word and his promises? Do we begin to substitute them with our own wisdom and schemes? Dear friends, it's so easy to do that. I find it so easy to do that. And I'm sure you do too. But at such a time, may the Lord help us to recall his greatness and his faithfulness and keep our fears in check and turn to his word and prayer. And then a fourth lesson that I believe we can helpfully learn from this passage is this. When we allow our fears to override our faith, we can be a stumbling block to others. We can give the impression what God says and what God promises are unimportant and don't really matter. And I think, first of all, what a terrible example Abraham was setting to his family, to his household. Now, we know, don't we, that God's plans and God's purposes cannot ultimately be frustrated, because God is on the throne. But let us be careful that our ill-chosen words and our self-centered actions don't convey to others around us that what God says is unimportant. Oh, that we could always remember that God is God. His ways are beyond our ability to understand. He is good. He is all-powerful. And his kingdom is glorious. So let us be careful that we don't detract from that and set a bad example amongst the people of God. And then the fifth lesson that is closely related to the other, to that, it's this, that when we stray from God's ways, we can spoil our testimony to God's grace to the unbelieving world. What a poor witness Abraham was to Abimelech. What did he think of Abraham? What did he think of Abraham's God? Undoubtedly, Abimelech knew of Abraham and his faith in God, and yet found that Abraham deceived him. That's not a good testimony, is it? He discovered that Abraham had exposed his wife to adultery, and in so doing had exposed him to the wrath of God. And finally, in verse 13, we even get a hint that Abraham blamed God for it. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place where we go, say of me, he is my brother. What sort of impression did Abraham give to Abimelech of his God and his faith in God? But we're not going to stand and point the finger at Abraham, are we? Because we can just as easily spoil our testimony to the grace of God. And all too often we do. Let us pray that we might be more consistent Christians and bear a good testimony, so others might not only hear about Jesus from us, but see him in us, working in us and through us. Great lessons that we can learn, I believe. But one of the wonders of this story is that God intervened. None of God's plans and purposes would have survived without God's constant intervention. The working out of his plans and purposes owes very little to mankind. Sad, isn't it? But it's true. And here God intervenes to save Sarah in order to fulfill his plan, his purposes and his promises, that he would establish the line of Abraham through Abraham's son born to Sarah. And what an intervention it was in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and then said to him, indeed you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. It was a frightening dream. We saw also God's intervention in that he preserved Abimelech from touching Sarah. He caused infertility amongst the household of Abimelech. It was a striking intervention. Abraham might have been given a very poor testimony to the greatness of God to Abimelech, but believe me, as we read this passage, he knew about the greatness of God because of God's intervention. And praise God, he continues to intervene, to rescue us and situations for his glory and the blessing of his people. And he does it through his word. He does it by his spirit. He does it in our consciences. He does it in our circumstances. And sometimes he does it directly. And that's why we can pray for our government in all the matters that they have to address every day. As Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Telling us that in all things, God is at work for the blessing of his people. And that leads us to the wonder of wonders in this story. That our God, the living God, the God of grace and mercy, goes on bothering with his friends even when they lapse. He goes on bothering with his friends when they lapse, when they repeat their follies, even when they allow their fears to override their faith, even when they set a bad example to other believers and they spoil the testimony, their testimony to the world around. God goes on bothering with his people, goes on loving his people. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Isn't that wonderful? And what amazing grace we see here in this story. In this incident, Abraham has been a complete flop. He was pathetic. He had let down the Lord at every turn. And yet what does the Lord do with him? The Lord picks him up. He places him in a position where Abimelech's life actually depends on him. Do you see how he elevated Abraham, the man of faith here? It's only as Abraham prays for Abimelech that he's going to be rescued from this situation. And Abraham's God is our God. In his grace, he will not only restore us, he will use us too. That's why we can sing, O love that wilt not let me go. Yes, as Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But also, changing the metaphor, Isaiah writes, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Dear friends, this morning, Abraham's God is our God. And we thank and praise him. Amen.